days of hope, recalling and reclaiming God's will for our lives. The title of today's message is How Lost is Lost. You see some of the statements in your worship notes this morning, the one by C.S. Lewis. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Or that third statement there. A young man stood on a television talk show and announced, "Jesus is the answer." He drew blank stares and frowns from the audience, not because religious zealotry is scorned, but because the audience didn't even know there was a question to be answered. Dr. John R. W. Stott, an Englishman, in one of his books makes this comment on civilized society. Many of the happenings of civilized society would not exist if it were not for human sin. A promise is not enough. We need a contract. Doors are not enough. We have to lock and bolt them and have security systems. The payment of fares is not enough. We have to be issued tickets, which are punched and inspected and collected to prove that we deserve and that we have paid our fare. Law and order is not enough. We need the police to enforce them. We cannot trust each other. We need protection from one another. It is a sorry state of affairs. As someone has calculated, as I stand before you this morning, there are approximately 40 wars raging in this world today. We have spilled more blood in the 20th century than in the previous 19 put together. G.K. Chesterton, the famous philosopher, theologian, was once asked, "What do you think of civilization?" Chesterton replied, "I think it's a great idea. Why doesn't somebody try it?" Later on, after seeing a series of articles in the local newspaper entitled, "What's Wrong with the World?" G.K. Chesterton sent a short letter to the editor. He said, "Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." What was wrong with G.K. Chesterton, and what is wrong with us? The Bible has a one-word answer for that. Sin is what's wrong with the world, and I am a sinner. Biblically, there's five terms that are used to illustrate the panorama of the implication and the application of that one word that we say of sin in Scripture. The Bible uses various words to give us the scope and the source of the problem. Iniquity is a word. Trespass is a word. And then sin is the one most commonly used in the Greek. That means to shoot at a target but miss the mark. So sin, iniquity, trespass, wickedness, and transgressions. Those words tell us of the nature of a person's lostness. Lost in sin until and if we find faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our faith as Christians hinges on the truth of lostness until we are found by grace. When we say, "Are you saved?" it's implying that you must have been lost. The word salvation implies a precondition of lostness. In Luke 15, it echoes three stories of lostness. You remember that Luke 15 passage? It's three stories back to back to back. It speaks of a lost coin, of a lost sheep, and a lost son. All someone had to seek and to find. You know, I think one of the problems that we as believers have, confess it myself, We've lost sight of spiritual lostness, of what it means to be lost, of the scope of lostness, of who is lost, and how are we to respond to lostness. Every race, every religion, every politician, every policeman, every doctor, every teacher, every coach, every student, every janitor, every nurse, every family member, every friend, every foe is either saved or lost, and there is no in between. We have allowed our culture to blind and blur us to the lostness of humanity. I was listening to a news report this week, and the 50th anniversary of the Beatles? I think they were... He turned 70, and 30 years ago, the original guy, he was killed, wasn't it? But they came to the country 50 years ago, and they were saying the ramifications of the Beatles and John Lennon and leading the thing, how they were on the leading edge of really creating what is known as rock and roll. And it was a biographical portrayal of the significance of John Lennon's life. Unless he trusted Jesus somehow, some way, which we have no evidence of, he was lost. He was lost. And the things we choose to honor in humanity, most of it is wood, hay, and stubble. And what happens to wood, hay, and stubble? It's consumed in the fire. It has no lasting value. We can talk about the People's Choice Award, the Academy Awards, all the things that we honor and glorify socially, politically, athletically. I mean, I am glad the Rangers are winning. But what does that have to do with eternity? Except maybe a vehicle for Josh Hamilton to tell people about Jesus? And I'm for that. But most of what the world does is wood, hay, and stubble. And if you view it through the lens of saved and lost, these people are going to heaven. And those, unless God somehow intervenes in their life and they respond to Jesus, they're going to go to hell and spend eternity separated from God forever. And when you begin to put on the lens of the lostness of this world, and think about every time you go to a gas station, is that person saved or lost? Every time you have an encounter at the school or in business or in your family, is that person either saved or lost? Folks, that either means something or it doesn't mean anything. And if it does mean something, and if it represents spiritual reality, it ought to mean something to God's people who say we embrace spiritual reality of savedness and lostness. If there is no lostness, why did Jesus die? What does the scripture say? What did Jesus say about his ministry? I've come to seek and to save those that are lost. That's what the Bible says. What does it mean to be lost? Turn with me, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And then we'll jump over to Romans 3:23. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And then Romans 3:23, we just read it a few moments ago. It says, for all, in the Greek that word means all, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. May the Lord bless and receive His word. You may be seated. Very quickly this morning, what does it mean to be lost? What caused lostness? Four words I want to use to illustrate the implications and the extent of what lostness is. First of all, rejection. It's based on rejection. We see again in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, and even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They rejected the witness of God in their life. And then Romans 1, 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Rejection, the source of humanity's lostness, of course, began in the Garden of Eden, where God had created man with all of his beauty around him. The lovely garden, the quiet morning, the softness of the evening, the depth of spirituality that he could experience walking with God. Man was created with an intimate relationship with his Creator. Adam and Eve were. And above all that, they were created with a God image, a capacity to experience God in their lives, to have fellowship with Him. God had given man romance and love and beauty, the aesthetics, the splendor, and ultimately the worship and worship of God. But man decided that he had a better idea than God did. God said, here's the world, enjoy it. Here I am, enjoy me. But that tree, leave it alone. Satan came along, whispered to Eve and said, what God said is not really so. He said, you'll die, not really. You need to eat the tree because it'll make one wise. She took the story to Adam. He went along. They decided that Satan knew more about the world than God did. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they partook of that tree, and they gained a knowledge that they wished they had never had. You see, before, they had the knowledge of good. They had no knowledge of evil. Don't you wish you had no knowledge of evil? In your own soul, in your own mind, your own corruption? Have you ever been praying a prayer, trying to pull your heart toward the Lord and asking Him to do something in your soul, and a lewd, horrid, sordid, evil thought penetrates your holiest moment of trying to talk to God? You want to say, Lord, that's what I'm talking about. Fix that. Yeah, they gained a knowledge, all right. They gained a knowledge of evil. Sin. The story is told of a little girl whose mother planned to celebrate her fifth birthday by impressing all the relatives. The mother dressed her daughter in fine clothes and said, now here's what I want you to do. You're going to sing a song for the family. When it came time for the little girl to sing, her mother said, honey, what are you going to do? The child said, nothing. The mother found a convenient spot to sneak in a little pinch on her little girl and say, weren't you going to sing like I said? The little girl said, no. The angry mother took the child upstairs and shut her in a closet. About a half hour later, the mother goes up and says, "What are you doing up there?" The child said, "I've been having a great time. I've been spitting on your clothes. I've been spitting in your shoes. I've been spitting on your wall. I've been spitting on the carpet. Now all I'm doing is waiting for some more spit." You see, folks, sin is not just what we do. It's the intention of the heart. Just give me some more spit and I'll show you what's in my heart. Man is not a sinner because he is a transgressor. He is a transgressor because he's already a sinner. The offense is not only in the transgression, but in the intention of the heart. Sin is not merely the violation of law, but the disposition of my heart before God. The Sermon on the Mount makes this clear. Lust is adultery. Even if it's never passed beyond the look of desire. Hateful anger is murder, even if blood is never spilled. Materialism is lust of the eyes, even if one is not rich. The seed of sin is not in the action, but in the heart and in the will. Sin and lostness starts in rejection. Then it moves to separation. Lostness is separation. Genesis 3:8 says, "They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden." You imagine how many times they had heard that before, and they're going to run. The Lord's walking through. Eve, let's go meet him. They hear the Lord walking in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves for the first time. They had a contrary response to the presence of God. Not run to him, not embrace him, not have sweet fellowship, not exalt him, but to hide themselves because they had become lost. Separation. You see, most people are lost and don't even know it. The old evangelist used to say, before you can get a man saved, you got to get him lost. He's got to be aware that he has a need he can't meet. In the Sermon on the Mount, again, Jesus said that the eye is like a lamp. If the lamp is good, the body has light in it. If the lamp is evil, the body will be dark. Then he cautiously reminds us, if the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Lostness is darkness, which keeps separation from God. I've been freshly reminded in personal ways recently how speaking the truth in love, at least immediately, can seem to have no effect. It's like you're talking a different language. It's like you're speaking something they don't hear. You're saying, "Can't you tell where you're going? That's not a good direction. Look at the results. Here's another road. Take this road. Here's another road. Take this road." And they walk on. It's staggering. The darkness that separation brings. Separated from God. That's what lostness is. It's rejection. It's separation, number three. It's domination. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. Listen to what it says. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, but filled with all unrighteousness, untrustworthiness, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. I know what you're thinking. How in the world would God put gossips along with murder and envy and all that other stuff? Because God evaluates the impact of sin differently than you do. We have light categories and cheap things. But God, look at that. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice such things. What is wrong with the world? We live in a world dominated by sin, by lostness. I know we often say, and there is maybe some truth to it, how much worse the world is getting all the time. Now, folks, people are not really getting worse. We're just venting it more than we ever have before. You read things about human history. You talk about vulgarities and horrors, and it's not like this generation invented corruption. And yet, lostness leads to domination by sin. You know, your hope and my hope to have victory over sin is only because we're saved. It's God that gives me hope to deal with the me that I hate and despise. Only God can do that in me. Only God can do that in you. Otherwise, I can be dominated by my own corruption. It's rejection, it's separation, it's domination, and number four, it's condemnation. That's where it's going. That's where lostness goes. Luke 12:5 says, "But I warn you, whom to fear? Fear the one who after he has killed, he has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." What does the Bible say in John 3:18? You know, we love to quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Praise the Lord for that mercy. What does 3:18 says? "He that believeth not is condemned already." Every person that's in a lost state apart from God is now, right now, living under the condemnation of holy God. God is just, his extending long suffering is giving that person some opportunities to circumvent the application of that condemnation in eternity in hell, giving that person an opportunity to be saved. He or she is condemned already. God's just withholding his hand of applying that which that person already deserves, which you and I deserved until we met Jesus. Condemnation. You see, folks, lostness means every person is an eternal being that will spend eternity either with God or without him. The question is, how are we to relate to lostness? How can we respond and live before a lost world that may have little or no regard to the things we say we believe? In just a moment, we're going to watch a video together of a young lady sitting in a worship service, speaking to a church out of her lostness and telling them how she and her generation thinks in relationship to the truth they say they claim, and even maybe what she thinks they ought to do about it.
We speak the same words, you and I, but we don't speak the same language. I'm not like most of you, and neither are my friends, and the truth is I actually like being unlike you. I like my big complicated shoes and my industrial rock music and my black fingernail polish. And most of the time I don't even mind the label of Generation X. Actually, I like it so much that I put the word angst on my license plate. But as much as I pride myself on being different and being edgy, I have to admit that on some cellular level, I'm really not so different at all. Because each new generation that comes along just flaunts its fashions in the faces of those who are older. I mean, all I've got to do is look at my parents in the 60s, of pictures of them in their funny pants, and I realize that they're pretty different from their parents, and they're pretty proud of it. So in spite of the way my generation looks and the way we talk and the funny-looking people that we've made our heroes, I think that you can relate to us. Because I think that you know what it's like to be homesick for a place that you've never had. I think you know what it's like to want to be someplace where someone speaks your language, where someone understands who you are and why you are who you are. And I think you know what it's like to spend your entire life searching for this intangible something, something that can get inside of you and fill the center of your soul, something that you look for at 2 o'clock in the morning when you've got all these questions and nobody to answer them. But because we're different, the way that we look for answers is very different, even though we might be asking the exact same questions. And it's not so much that us Gen Xers think that we're so mature and enlightened. It's that we're really jaded and cynical. Because in a more literal sense than any generation before us, we've really seen it all. The world we know is really different than the world that you knew when you were 20-something. We grew up to expect that promises would be broken. We're the children of divorce and abandonment and disillusionment. You tell us about the American dream, and we'll say, well, why bother? What's the point? Because we don't believe in fairy tales and happy endings, and it's not that we don't want to. It's just that we know it's a waste of time. The rules have changed so often for us that it's really not a big deal to break them anymore. Religion isn't the moral code that it was for our grandparents. Actually, most of us grew up on Sunday mornings watching cartoons instead of sitting in a pew somewhere. And the lines that used to define sexuality into these nice little compartments, they're completely blurred. There's no subject and no partner that's taboo for us. And marriage is not a given, just sex. There are no absolutes for us. No real solid right and wrong. We just believe what we can see and touch and feel and experience. But that's okay, because we don't really worry so much about what we believe. It's really not what's important to us. What does matter is our relationships and our friendships. And because we don't trust very many people, because we expect that you're going to break your promises to us, the few people that we actually do let get inside of us are hugely significant in helping us decide what we think and what we believe. So when you talk to us about truth and about absolutes, we just hear you talking about your opinion of truth. And it might be fine for you to believe whatever you want to believe, but that doesn't mean that we're going to believe it, because it's all relative. It's all about your experience and my experience. At least that's what my generation believes. If you talk to my roommate, Colleen, and you tell her about God's unconditional love, she'll just look at you and say, well, what have you done for the homeless lately? Because if you can't prove to her that you believe enough to live, that you can take what you believe about love and show it in your life, then she's not going to pay any attention to you. And if you talk to my gay friend Jay about compassion and hope, he'll say, yeah, but what about me? Can you look at me? Can you accept me? In spite of the fact that you don't agree with what I do. In spite of the fact that you can't accept my lifestyle, can you still see that I'm a person? And I think that Jay would be a lot more willing to listen to an explanation of biblical truth if he was met with compassion. Talk to my other friend, Jeff, about God, and he'll just be ready for an argument right away. And if you tell him that you found meaning in life because of your relationship with God, he'll really think that you're crazy. Because all he knows are a bunch of religious people who have all these easy, simplistic answers that do not make sense in his life. Tell my generation, just believe, and we'll hear you say, stop thinking. Talk to us about this guy named Jesus, and we'll say, yeah, but what about Buddha and Muhammad? Tell us that you have peace, and we'll just point out all the turmoil. Tell us that church can be a community, and we'll say, well, look at all the cliques. Tell us God is love, and all we see is division. And the whole time you're talking, I'll be waiting for you to finish and listen to me, to see who I am beyond what I look like, and to see that I have a story that makes me who I am and makes me believe and think the things that I do. If you spent some time with me or anybody else from my generation, you'd see that we actually want to believe. As contradicting as that might sound, we really want something real to hang on to. We don't know what truth is, but we know that we want something true. We're just a whole lot better at the seeking than we are at the finding. But in spite of ourselves and our complicated shoes and our overanalyzed theories about life, we need to hear what you have to say. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know where we're going, and we certainly have no idea how to get there. But we realize that you've been where we are. So your experience with this life is important to us. We actually want to hear about it. Because we need to know how you know who Jesus is. And we need to know how you know that the hope that you say that he has is real. We need to know how it works. Just like you needed to know, and the generation before you, and the generation before them. You're sitting here today because one day someone listened to you. Someone looked past the way you looked or the differences that they had with you, and they didn't give up on you. And I'm asking for the same thing today. Don't give up on us. Because if you look at my generation, you'll just see a bunch of people searching for an intangible something. But most of us haven't found it yet.
About the trip, and we'd stepped outside of this restaurant beginning to say our goodbyes, and a guy rode by on a loud motorcycle. John said, you got one of those, don't you? I said, yeah. He said, do you know that guy? I said, no, I don't know that guy. Guy parked. We're still standing there talking. This guy walks up and said, hey brother, I care you do. Fine, how are you doing? It's good to see you. God bless you. Everything's going great, man. I led somebody to Christ just like you led me to Christ 9 years ago. In your office, I went, Praise the Lord. And he went into the restaurant. He wasn't gone 2 minutes. He came back out with a young lady. He said, this is the guy I was telling you about. He led me to the Lord. I led you to the Lord. I want you to meet him. He introduced me to this lady. He led to Christ. I said, God bless you. Welcome to God's family. Now it's your responsibility. Pass it on. Tell somebody else. An amazing moment. I'd forgotten about that 9 years ago. Folks, keep telling, keep sharing, keep living. Let's pray together and ask God to bless this time of worship through giving. John, you lead us, please, sir.